My text this morning is John chapter 19, John chapter 20 and verses 1 through to 17. Before we get into this passage, I just want to make the point that when you read through the different records of Christ's resurrection and post-resurrection appearances, it is actually hard to reconcile them. There appear to be some strong differences in what the evangelists record. I want to make the point that they are difficult to reconcile, but the other day I was reading J.C. Ryle, and he put down what he believes are the series or the order of events post-Christ's resurrection, and he did a very admirable job making it fit all in place very well. And I would suggest that you read J.C. Ryle if you're all interested in seeing how the reports reconcile, though we acknowledge that it is difficult. With that in mind, let's seek God's face in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you this day that Christ is risen from the dead. Surely, Lord, this has changed everything in relation to us and you and the world. And we pray this day that we might understand, Lord, how absolutely essential and necessary it is that Christ is risen. And that we might be sure ourselves, Lord, that he has risen. And we pray that as we read, Lord, the evangelist's report this morning, that we might accept his testimony as true and rejoice. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. John 20, verses 1 through to 17. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him." Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. And he saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple who came to the tomb first went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their homes. But Mary stood outside by the tomb weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." And when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She supposed him to be the gardener, and said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, "teacher." And Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Three things are very apparent from this text. John is showing us a number of things. The first is this, and the most obvious. The first thing he's showing us is that Jesus is alive. The tomb was empty. We know the tomb belonged to Joseph of Arimathea. It was carved out of a rock and was yet unused. There was an opening there, not as tall as a person. You had to stoop. Joseph had taken the body of Jesus down from the cross, he had brought it to the tomb, and with Nicodemus, who had bought all these burial spices, they proceeded to wrap the body of Jesus in strips of linen, including the spices, myrrh and aloes. Now, aloes was actually a powdered wood with this strong aromatic scent about it, and myrrh was a fragrant gum that was mixed in with this powder. And this was actually a time-consuming task. It was a form of embalming, basically. Strips of cloth many metres long were wrapped around the body, and the spices were placed in the folds of the linen. The head was actually covered with a separate face cloth, and it was round. It was also a long piece that was round, wound around the head, almost like a turban. And having laid Jesus' body in place, the stone door was rolled back across the entrance, and we know that it was a very heavy stone, circular stone, hundreds of kilograms, running in a kind of a slot, and that was rolled back across the opening of the tomb. Mark tells us that Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joses observed these proceedings. They were watching on. It was their intention to come back the morning after the Sabbath, and they were going to further dress the body with spices. The thing is, when Mary does return very early on Sunday morning, she arrives to see that the stone has already been rolled back so that the opening is free. She's filled with dismay. She assumes immediately, without further investigating, that the Lord's body has been removed, and so she runs back distressed to see the disciples. Either the authorities have taken his body away, or maybe grave robbers. They both run back to the tomb. John arrives first. He stoops at the door, looks in, but is tentative. Doesn't go any further. Peter arrives and bang, he's straight in there. The first thing that John saw when he looked in was the burial clothes still lying in the tomb. Peter also sees the burial clothes. The word in the original means he looks more intently. Peter also sees the burial clothes lying there, but observes that the burial face cloth was also there, separate to the body clothes. And then John comes in and he observes the same thing: the clothes where Jesus had lain and the separate face cloth. Brethren, what's the significance of this? It's significant because no one stealing the body of Jesus, whether it was the authorities or grave robbers, would have bothered taking off the grave clothes. They would have come in, rolled the stone away, quickly snatched the body and run off. It would have been a laborious task to take off all these grave clothes. The presence of the burial grave clothes shows that Jesus' body was not stolen. But there's something even more important. In the original, in our text, it says Peter and John see the burial clothes lying there. The words in the original have the sense of lying in order. And some older commentators interpreted this as simply meaning that the clothes were taken off and neatly folded and put somewhere. But many modern commentators regard John as saying something quite different. The clothes had not been taken off. The clothes were still lying in their folds. That is, just as they had been wrapped on the body. And this explains why John says the face cloth was not with the body clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. The words "folded together" in the original means still wound up. The clothes were still as they were when they were wound around the body of Jesus. The face cloth was still separate. What does that mean? It means that Jesus left the grave clothes without disturbing them. He passed right through them, and they simply sank down or collapsed where they were. The face cloth still separate. As Robert Raymond puts it, the body which had been bound within the wrappings had simply passed through them, leaving the wrappings behind like an empty chrysalis. Now, you young people might have seen a caterpillar as it weaves its own chrysalis And then when it departs, it's just left there like a husk. That's what John and Peter saw. The wrappings around Christ simply left there like a husk, collapsed. The face cloth still separate. And John says that when he saw this, he believed that Christ had risen. This vivid picture of the vacated and collapsed burial clothes told him exactly what had happened. And he says he believed even before the disciples understood from Scripture that Christ would rise. He believed because of what was before his eyes. He didn't fully appreciate the significance of Jesus' resurrection, but he understood that he was alive after having been killed. As another commentator puts it, the grave clothes did not look like they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in irregular folds, as if the body of Jesus had just evaporated out of them. The sight penetrated to John's mind. I should say the sight suddenly penetrated to John's mind. He realized what had happened and he believed. It was not what he read in Scripture that convinced him that Jesus had risen, but what he saw with his own eyes. This is an eyewitness account. Friends, the body of Jesus was not stolen. If that was the case, there would be no grave clothes. And Jesus did not revive from unconsciousness and escape the grave clothes. If that was the case, the grave clothes would not have been how the disciples saw them. He was raised from the dead by divine power, passing through the grave clothes, resurrected. John was left without doubt. Here's the problem, though. Some people are going to say, how's that possible if Christ's body was really physical? How could it pass through the grave clothes at the moment of resurrection if he's still a true physical human being? Well, we need to establish straight away that Christ's body was physical, and more importantly, it was the very body in which he had lived and ministered and suffered. Jesus himself specially emphasised it. We read before in Luke 24 that he appeared to the disciples after the resurrection, and they were terrified and frightened and supposed that they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why did doubts arise in your hearts? Behold," or in other words, "look intently at my hands and my feet, that it is myself. Handle me and see. For a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marvelled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb. He is physical. He is the same physically as he was before he suffered. It was the very body in which he was crucified. How then does he simply pass through these grave clothes, leaving them just like a chrysalis? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. Firstly, the Holy Spirit may have performed it. We see a similar instance of this in Acts chapter 8. Philip was preaching to the Ethiopian eunuch, and the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. The Spirit instantly removed him to another place, and that place was called Azotus. In Romans 8, Paul says that the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. If he did it with Philip, there's no doubt he could have done it with the Lord's body. But it's much more likely that Christ's resurrected body has new properties. Even though it's the same body in which he died, even though it was the same body in which he lived, that same body has undergone some radical changes, including the ability to move from one place to another without physical hindrances. And of course, other appearances of Christ tend to confirm this. In John 20, verse 19, "Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.'" You see, the doors are shut. John doesn't mean that when they'd gathered together, someone said, look, there's a bit of a breeze, close the door. What John means is that they were frightened, and so the doors were securely shut, bolted, so that no one could get in. And suddenly, Jesus is in there amongst them. After Christ had spent time with the two on the road to Emmaus, they asked him in for a meal. After he blessed the meal and gave it to them, their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished from their sight. The strong impression that we get is that this resurrected Jesus is able to pass from place to place without physical hindrance. He's able to pass through walls he can immediately remove to other places. So it's no amazing thing for Christ's body to simply be resurrected through the grave clothes. The important thing is this. The grave clothes prove that he wasn't stolen. He didn't revive. He was raised from the dead by divine power. Friends, what's the real significance of Christ's resurrection? Why is it so important to Christians? Why is it the very crux of the Christian faith? Firstly, because it shows that he is who he claimed to be. He is the Son of God. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again." He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days." It's destroy this temple, meaning his own body, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. He's claiming divine power to give himself life again. The resurrection proves that he's the Son of God. The resurrection also teaches us that he was successful in satisfying God for the sins of his people. You know that death is not natural. Death is God's judgment imposed upon men for sin. And when Christ suffered the penalty for those sins, he satisfied God's demands, and the judgment for sin was reversed. And Christ is the first to enjoy that reversing of judgment. He was raised first. So Christ's resurrection is the great evidence that he was successful in satisfying for our sins. His resurrection assures us that we have peace with God. Our sins have been put away. Death has lost its sting. It's no longer the door slamming upon us, locking us into eternal wrath. It's lost its power to hurt us because Christ was hurt in our place. There's no doubt about it. Death may remain daunting to us, but it's no longer dangerous to us if we are believers in Christ. And brethren, the resurrection teaches us that we have a real future. People had been resurrected from the dead before. Elijah had brought back from the dead a young boy. The dead man who was thrown into Elisha's grave came back to life as soon as he touched Elisha's bones. The Lord raised Lazarus from the dead and others as well. But all these were brought back to exactly the same kind of life they had before they died. They were still subject to pain and suffering. They were still subject to disappointment and sorrow. They still aged, and in due course they all died again. You see, their resurrection was short-lived. It didn't give them a future. But Jesus rose again to a new kind of life, a life no longer subject to these things. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Christ was sown a natural body, but he was raised a spiritual body. That doesn't mean to say he wasn't really physical. Paul means he was sown into the ground, a mortal man that could not live in the presence of God, and was raised again with a whole new frame, a whole new element to him, which made him capable of living in the presence of God. And Paul says that Christ is the first fruits. Those who believe in him will soon experience the same kind of dramatic change. Their resurrection will have the same kind of quality as Christ's resurrection. Now, we don't know exactly all that entails for us at the moment. I don't know what I will experience or what I will be like as a resurrected believer. All we know is that we will be changed to be just like Christ, and that's our great hope. John says in 1 John 3:2, "Beloved, now are we the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." When Christ comes again, we will be changed to be just like him. And I want to point out this morning how different the Christian religion is to every other religion. All other religions want to get rid of this physical life, want to get rid of this physical world. All other religions degrade humanity. And you can understand it because as we live in this world, we find it to be full of disappointment. We find our human bodies to be subject to all the things that we hate. And as we think about life in the future, if there is life after death, it's got to be better than this. And so people tend to think of dying as putting away the physical, putting away all that's natural, and entering to some kind of airy, fairy, misty kind of world, or being absorbed back into the world spirit to be reincarnated as something else. Not Christianity. Christianity teaches that Christ doesn't do away with this world. He doesn't do away with our physical bodies. He transforms them into something glorious. Christ brings the human race into a new stage of existence, a glorious stage. And if we are Christ, it doesn't matter whether we have died or are alive, we cannot miss out. "Behold, I tell you a mystery," Paul says. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." Friends, that's a marvellous thing. I will be raised again after death. I will be me. I will have all the characteristics that make me me. All that's intrinsic to me will remain, but gloriously adjusted to live in the presence of God forever. Perfected, perfected. And perfected with the rest of you who believe as well. This passage teaches us that Christ is alive. Secondly, this passage teaches us that Jesus is adored. John paints a picture of great love to Jesus. All three, Mary, Peter and John, they're all greatly distressed at the thought of Christ's body being abused, stolen, desecrated. Mary ran from the tomb greatly distressed. Peter and John run to the tomb, greatly distressed. They want his body treated with great dignity because they love him. But perhaps it's Mary's love that's the most demonstrative in this passage. She was one of the women who had watched the crucifixion at a distance. She, with others, had followed the Lord's body as Joseph took it down to the tomb. She saw where it had been laid. She decides she wants to further honour his body. And after they return to the tomb and Peter and John leave the tomb, she's actually completely overcome with grief. Now we see how all-consuming her grief is by what follows next. She looks into the tomb and she sees these two unusual figures dressed in bright white, who ask her, "Why are you crying?" Now you would think that anyone in a normal state of mind would have been distressed and looked in and go, "Whoa, whoa, who are you? What are you doing here? You look strange, you look unearthly." Mary is so distressed at losing Christ, even his body, that she looks in and she's just completely absorbed with Jesus still. All her curiosity is killed by grief. And she simply says, "They've taken him, and I don't know where." She's all consumed with Jesus. Then as she turns again to the garden, she sees Jesus standing there. She doesn't recognize him. He asks, "Why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She assumes that he's the groundskeeper. "Sir, if you've taken him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Mary, this single woman, going to carry the body of Christ? Question though, why doesn't she recognise Jesus? There's actually many reasons why she doesn't recognise him. From the text we glean that she certainly looked out, saw the gardener, but must have looked away immediately again because she has to turn back. She's also weeping. She's looking through tears, bleary-eyed. It's also still very early in the morning. There's poor light with shadows all over the place. But most importantly, why doesn't she recognise him? Because she knows that he's dead. She was near the cross, watching all the events that took place. She saw the spear thrust in his side. She saw him taken down from the cross dead. She was there when Joseph and Nicodemus washed his body and dressed his lifeless body. Her state of mind was one of knowing that he was dead. And you know, our minds adjust to receive things as we expect them. She did not expect Jesus ever to be alive again to speak to her. In fact, you've experienced the same thing at times. You've been in shopping centres and you're looking around and somebody whom your eyes have just passed says, "Oh, hello." The reason why you didn't recognise them is because you just did not expect them to be there. And that's why Mary doesn't recognise Jesus. But one word changes everything. He says a name, Mary. And recognition was instant. She immediately turns back to him and says, "Teacher." You know, someone's noted that as we relate to people we really love, everything that's particular to them sinks in as special. The fragrance they wear, their little mannerisms, their facial expressions, just one eyebrow lifting. But it's particularly their voice and the way they call our name that sinks in. You know, my auntie Vel, has a voice which is remarkably similar to my mum's voice. To hear her on the phone, it sounds like mum. And initially after mum died, hearing Auntie Vel speak gave peculiar sensations of kind of comfort and sadness. But it was Jesus using Mary's name that was unmistakable to her, and recognition came flooding in and she clung to him and kept hold of him. Why did Mary absolutely adore Jesus? You know, we're not told a lot about her. Some have suggested that she was a woman who had lived an immoral life, but you know, the scriptures do not say that. But it does say that she was possessed by seven demons and Christ delivered her. You know, to be possessed by a single demon would have been a most terrible affliction. But she's inhabited by seven, and that would have made her life a living death. And Christ, being full of compassion for her misery, completely frees her. And she's filled with a gratitude to him that she cannot exhaust, and she follows him and ministers to him in any way she can. And even when he's dead, she cannot stop ministering to him. She's got to further dress his body. She's got to make sure his body is protected and cared for. All these three adored Christ. And it's possibly different things about him that impacted upon them, which made them specially love him. We know with John it was Christ's humility and familiarity. He knew that Christ was the Almighty Son of God who had made the world, and yet now he's also a man, and he's happy for John to lean up against him in private conversation, in personal human affection. Here is the Almighty Son of God enjoying John's company as a man. Infinite dignity, enjoying John's company. That impressed John. He called himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that made Jesus wonderful to John. The loving condescension of the Son of God towards him. We know that with Peter, it was Christ's power and wisdom. Christ was the source of all truth. He was the only one that made any sense in his teaching. He knew that Christ was from God and was graciously guiding them into eternal life. And that made Christ essential to Peter. It made Christ delightful to Peter. Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We're not going to leave you. And with Mary, it was Christ's compassionate deliverance. It was his tender dealings with her. At the end of the day, they all loved Christ because he had loved them and administered to them. This is the same for all true Christians. All true Christians love Christ. And they love him for similar reasons. They know who he is. The Spirit's convinced them, that he's the Almighty Son of God. And yet, even though he's the Almighty Son of God, he has loved them and ministered to them. He's full of concern for them. He's full of desire for them. He takes care of their great needs. He forgives their sins. He gives them a future. He guides them into all truth. He comforts them in their sorrows. We may not experience love or the emotional intensity of love like Mary did, because none of us have ever sat down with Christ and enjoyed talking with him. We've never leaned up against him. And so we might not have quite the emotional sensations that Mary did, but true Christians still love Christ. We've all come to believe that we have great needs, and Christ lovingly ministers to those needs. We've all come to believe that he is God the Son with infinite dignity. And yet he's all consumed with us. He's all consumed with our security and salvation. He's all consumed with our sufferings and with our happiness. And amazingly, he delights in our fellowship. And that stirs up in us a sense that Christ is indeed essential. He is indeed wonderful. We do not tire of hearing about him. We are burdened to see him honoured. We are grieved when his name is used blasphemously. He is precious. And so, as Peter says, we love him even though we have not seen him. Every sincere Christian will bemoan that they don't love Christ enough. Every false Christian will feel they've already given him enough. They came to church twice last month. They've given so much in the offering. They went to a prayer meeting last year. Yeah, he gets my time and attention. The true Christian feels that they can never do enough for Jesus. They're like Mary, who even felt that she had lost Christ, was still trying to minister to him. And if you're a true Christian today, you do love Christ, but you're full of a sense you don't love him enough. But we must do all we can. What does the hymn writer say? Were the whole realm of nature mine, if I owned everything, that wouldn't be enough to give up for Christ. The last thing John teaches us this morning is that Christ is a way. Christ is alive. Christ is adored. Christ is also a way. Jesus said to her, "Don't cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God." In the original, the words mean, "Don't keep clinging to me, Mary." In other words, she had laid hold of him and would not let go. Don't keep clinging to me. Now, tragically, some have completely misinterpreted what Jesus means here. They think Jesus is telling Mary, "Listen, Mary, things have changed. I am now in a more dignified state. I'm now in a new relationship with God. I'm going to my Father," who is separate in a way. "I'm going to my Father, and yet God is also your Father. I'm going to my God and your God. There's something distinct between us. I'm now in a more glorified state. Don't touch me I'm in a closer relationship to God. In fact, Jesus is telling her the very opposite. He is saying to her, Mary, don't keep clinging to me. I haven't gone yet. You go and tell my disciples that I am risen and I am going back to heaven as their brother to minister for them in the presence of God, their Father. And when he says, my Father and your Father and my God and your God, he is stressing the unity he has with them. They are now in the same relation to God as he is. He may be God's natural child, but they have been adopted to become God's children as well. And now he's about to go into the presence of God for them. That is where they need him the most, in the presence of God as their mediator and their advocate. Romans 8:34 says this, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore has also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25, therefore he is able to save to the utmost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So Mary does not need to cling to him. He has not gone from her yet. And when he does go, he is going not in order to forget her. He is going to remember her in the presence of the Father. That's the Christian's great security. It's far better for Christ to be gone from us. It's far better for Christ to be away in the presence of God on our behalf, because that's our great security. He's at the right hand of God even now, acting as our advocate in the courtroom of heaven. He's acting in a way that secures grace for us. We know that in the throne room of heaven now, even the devil, as it were, visits and condemns believers. They've sinned again. They say they love you. They say they've believed in Christ. They say they have submitted to Christ. Look at their actions. And Christ is there as our intercessor, as our advocate. And in the presence of God, he displays his wounds. I have shed my blood for their sins. They belong to me. Friends, Christ is away, but that is to our advantage, because he ever lives to make intercession for us, to secure us for heaven. That's why we cannot be lost. If we've truly believed in Christ, we can never be lost, because Christ intercedes for us in heaven. So these are the things that John points out this morning. Christ is alive. It's the crux of the Christian faith. Christ is adored. All who have believed in Christ cannot but love him. And also, Christ is away. But that's to our advantage, not to our disadvantage. Let's pray.